Psalm 10. There's no real chapter, is it? Psalm 10. So if you've got a Bible like this, it's on page 377. Cool, so we'll start Psalm 10 from verse 12. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. The next reading comes from 1 John chapter 4. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 854. That's 1 John. Chapter 4, and we'll start from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Craig's going to come up and speak about those passages for us.
Who's sweltering? Who's really sorry they're sitting next to someone who's really sweaty? The married couple. At least one of the married couple there. Look, good to be with you. It is kind of that sweaty time of year, isn't it? And a bunch of our guys are away on holidays because they're kind of getting ready for Summerfest. That's a huge week for us. And I thought I'd just get your feeling confidentially for a moment on that summer series thing. So when the Summerfest team come, they'll want to engage the community and invite as many as they can to come and hear the summer series. and consider those questions. So, close your eyes for just a minute. Good, beautiful. How many of you shared the summer series question with someone? Hands up. Just keep it up for a second. I'll just do one. Beautiful, hands down, yep. I'm asking that question because typically in a church you might get, typically in a church that hasn't been helped to think missionally, you might get 10% of people doing that. We're doing much better than 10%. And some of you weren't around when we did the summer series, so unsurprising that you haven't done it with us. But I want to urge you on this one. Summer series kind of question is an easy way of getting your feet wet in evangelism. And this year's question is about the easiest one I reckon you'll get. Biggest question for God. Open-ended, simple one, deals with God, not with Jesus, less threatening for people. It's not too late to have a go at that question. That is, we've worked out the top four, but it's not too late to have a go at it. It's one of those ones that actually helps you engage with people and help them think a bit more deeply than they typically do. If you were with us at Treble Clef Cafe and Todd spoke about postmodernism, postmodernism trains people not to ask questions. So we're working against a whole culture there. Have a go at that summer series before we preach on it. So you've got a couple of weeks and I think you'll find that'll be a helpful time. I'm going to speak topically this evening. That is, as we've come toward the end of this year and before we start the summer series, I want us to think about the kind of church we want to be. And that's the aim of tonight. So I'm going to pray that God will help us in that. 1 John chapter 4 is where we're going to be looking at. Let me pray and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, I pray that that your Holy Spirit will be pleased to cause the declaration of your word to be helpful to us this evening, to grow us, to nourish us, to shape us, to make us people who are like Jesus. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. Well, there's a book some of you might have read. It's a book by Peter Jensen. He's the former Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, and he wrote a book entitled At the Heart of the Universe. It's a unique book, actually. It's a book on doctrine. But few doctrinal books work like this. Doctrinal books normally just take a series of topics. Peter did something really very different with it. He started with God's goal for the universe. Where's God taking the world? What's he doing with it? He looked at the doctrine around the last things, which is usually the last thing you talk about in a doctrinal book. He started with that idea because his goal then was to work out, what does it therefore mean for us to live the Christian life if this is what God is doing with the world? That's a great idea, actually, in a doctrinal book. But whether Peter said it or not in his book, it was a truth about God in the book that most captured my attention. The truth that at the heart of the universe, at the heart of all reality, there is a God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who himself personifies love. Now, I don't know if you realise how extraordinary that actually is and how wonderful it is. We sense that love is one of those most important things in life. We sense it when we experience tremendous loneliness. We sense it when there's someone who cares about us and cares about us in a way that's quite unique. And therefore, it's not surprising that love is at the centre of the whole Christian gospel. The Bible says that in the end, three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And that the greatest of those is love. It says that all that God wants for us can be summed up in the command. You get it in Matthew 22, to love. Love God, heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. All of life, as far as Jesus is concerned, is summed up in that command. He says to his disciples that they ought to be known for their love. And he says that God himself is love. Now consider the importance of that last one, that God is love, because at the heart of the universe, what it's saying is there's something wonderful. There's something that gives hope, something that explains our longings, our intuitions, our desires, our aspirations, love. Self-sacrificial, self-giving love is at the centre of the universe. That's not true of every other worldview you can imagine. That's not true of atheism, for example. It says that at the heart of the universe there's nothing but cold, impersonal matter, and therefore it suggests that matter ought satisfy you entirely, and of course you know that it doesn't. you know, the Christmas presents you get at Christmas time don't satisfy you entirely, do they? I was watching The Grinch the other night, and I found, of course, The Grinch found that presents don't satisfy you entirely, and you know that's the case. It's not the case with Islam, for example, because Islam suggests that, that what's at the heart of the universe is nothing but blind submission to a God who's quite capricious. He could do one thing, he could do the other. There's no rhyme or reason to which. It's not the case with Buddhism. It's not the case with Hinduism. They say at the heart of the universe is simply the universe itself that you become a part of if you're really fortunate and earn sufficient karma to do that. It's not the case with secularism, which is the dominant worldview among which we live, which says at the heart of the universe there's nothing really but your desires. Your desires are paramount in the world, and therefore make the most of those. Whatever impact it has on me is a secondary matter. Simply live for selfishness. It is the case, however, with the Christian gospel. It's saying there's something profound at the centre of the universe, self-giving love. There is a personal God who is love. And that truth should shape all of life. It certainly should shape us as a church. But how? How ought it to do that? Well, that's what I want you to help. Want to help you reflect on this evening, as we come to the end of this year. That's what I want to consider, because I assume we're people who want to be shaped by the truth of God. We want to be shaped by that, and that's the case for the people in Thessalonica, as we've been reading all the way through this term. I'll take you back to the very first chapter of that letter, chapter one, where Paul was reminded of their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love. Love is a significant issue for the Thessalonians to grow in. Chapter 3, verse 12 of that letter, he prayed for them that the Lord would make their love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does, says Paul, for you. And then he urged them, chapter 4, verse 10, to do this more and more, that is to express their love for one another in more and more overt and obvious ways. Normal, healthy Christian life is characterized by love. How could it be otherwise when that's actually what's at the heart of the universe? And that's where I want to start with you this evening, because for every healthy Christian and every healthy church, there are, I want to suggest to you, four principal loves, four key loves. And the first of them empowers the others. Here's the first of them. The first of those four loves is God's love for us. Come to 1 John chapter 4, pick it up in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. We said of the Apostle John, who wrote this letter, of course, that in his old age he was no longer able to deliver any lengthy kind of sermon. And their sermons in that age could have been any kind of length. You go to Africa and church services are how long? 3 hours. Like hours. Like they can be all day. Imagine that. John, in his old age, unable to deliver any kind of lengthy sermon, so they'd kind of wheel him in. And his custom in almost every meeting, so they said, was to simply urge his, the congregation, my dear children, love one another. I'm sure there was more to what he said than that, but it was kind of one of the key things he said. John hints in that verse you've just read, verses 4, 7 and following there, at a connection which you're going to see more of later, that our love for others originates in God himself, who is love. And so central is that thought, he says it again there in verse 16, the very same thing about God being love and empowering our love. What does it mean that God is love? Well, let me rescue you from that very naive supposition that some people have in Christian life, that if God is love, it must mean that he never gets angry, he never judges, he's never unhappy with anything that people do. Of course, that's there's a nonsensical thing. His judgment and his holiness are both part of his character. John is not saying that love defines God as if that's all he is. What he's saying is, rather, that word love describes God's character. It permeates everything he does. It's the thing that moves everything he does, including his judgment, including his holiness. In fact, one Christian writer, A.W. Tozer, put it like this very helpfully: nothing God ever does or ever did or ever will do is separate from his love. Important to think that way, otherwise we end up with really very trivial, very childish thoughts. God's love itself moves his wrath. It moves his justice. It moves him to compassion. It moves him to care. You can understand those second two. People find it harder to understand the first two. It's because God loves his world that he judges. It's because God loves the people of the world that he's angry at sin that actually harms them and harms the world he's formed. And therefore, given John's words that love comes from God, it stands to reason. Here's a key thought, what we're looking at this evening, if you get nothing more. Stands to reason that the more you know of that love, the love of God for you, the more capable of love you will become. The more you know of God's love for you, the more capable of love you will become. So, notice a couple of quick things about the love of God for us. Because it's sometimes assumed that God loves us because he's deficient in some way. You saw that one of the questions there for the summer series. Why did God create the world? Now, what are the various answers you think that people would give to that? He was bored. He needed something to do. He needed somebody to love. Is that true? You're so shy. Did God need someone to love? No. For all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit have existed in a community of persons, expressing their love toward one another. God is perfectly self-sufficient. He didn't need us, didn't need to create us because he was somehow lonely. Rather, he chooses to extend his love because that's the nature of love. It actually gives to others. Notice secondly, though, that if we're to even begin to comprehend the magnitude of the love of God, and we need to do that actually to grow in love, we'll need the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that momentous prayer in chapter 3, that they may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge. The very point he's making is that apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, you will never grasp that, not even a shadow of that. God's love is like his own being. It's infinite. And more than that, it's changeless. And that's a good thing for us that it is, because there's no good thing you can do that's going to cause God to love you more. There's not a bad thing that you can do to chase his love away from you. And it's important to cling to that point, because people feel in some fashion God is unhappy with him. You've browned him off somehow. You've kind of got him upset and he's therefore frowning at you. Never the case. You can't do that with the love of God. Though it is the case that we can, under his sovereign will, so harden ourselves to an appreciation of God's love that you can't see it, not see it as you're meant to. And in our own salvation, it's God that initiates that. Why did you become a Christian? What was it that caused that to actually happen? Again, most people think it was a decision I made. I weighed up the facts. I looked at the evidence for Jesus. I decided to put my faith in him. Never the case. That's far too simplistic a view. It's God who initiated that, not just by sending his son, but by actually, through the gift of his Spirit, giving you the faith that you wouldn't have exhibited if it were not for him. And because his purposes can't be thwarted, it's he and his love who upholds your faith, which is actually a very fragile thing, but for the power of God. He upholds it continuously for you so that you will not fail to survive to the end. You will not fail to miss out on everything that he's given to us. Put that the right way around? Hopefully. You'll get everything that he intends you to get, is the point that I'm making in that. Because God upholds you out of his great love for you, the sovereignty of his love. When times get hard in the Christian life, it's the truth about the love of God that creates the hope to persevere and creates the confidence that heaven will be worth it. And that's why we need to know the love of God deeply. It'll be the thing that sustains you. Jonathan Edwards, I mentioned him to you, didn't I, last week? Jonathan Edwards, he was an 18th century Christian, one of the greatest minds that America's actually ever produced. And in the sermon entitled Heaven is a World of Love, he explains how the fall has changed us from the kind of beings we're meant to be. Listen to this. All of man's nobler principles were lost in the fall, and his excellent largeness of soul shrunk into a little point, shut up within itself to the exclusion of others. God was forsaken. Fellow creatures forsaken. Self-love became absolute master of man's soul. But when God unites us to his own life, listen to this, he enlarges us, which is why heaven will be a world of love. Do you hear what he's saying? There's a shrunkenness in the fallen human being that makes us, though we value it immensely, makes it very hard for us to love truly. It's actually as a person is united to Christ that God enlarges our capacity to know his love and to give it. Knowledge of the love of God for us creates the energy and the impetus for every other legitimate love. And I put it that way because there are illegitimate loves. There are things actually that in our fallenness we love and we ought not love, but every legitimate love is energized and given impetus by an appreciation of God's love for us. And that's the case with the second love. Given you the first one, God's love for us. Here's the second one. Our love for God. It's a dead and lifeless thing left to ourselves. It's awakened by the knowledge of God's love for us. That's the point of 1 John 4 verse 19. Come and see it there. Where John says, we love, yes, because God first loved us. That is to say, the true love of which the New Testament's speaking, not simply some sort of sentimental love, but sacrificial love is what he's talking about in that passage, actually comes about in the life of the Christian because God's first loved us. And Jesus illustrates the point. Remember, if you can, think back in your head. Remember that scene in Luke chapter 7? Jesus is in Capernaum, I think it is, and he's eating, invited to eat at Simon the Pharisee's house. And a woman in that place who's lived a sinful life, Luke tells you, comes into the room out of, I don't know how she even got in, past the bouncers, but she weeps, wets his feet with her tears, dries them with her hair. Remember the story? And Simon the Pharisee, who's kind of watching on, is like blown away, disgusted by what Jesus is allowing this woman to do. It was, I'm guessing it was a little bit like under the Pharisees in first century Israel, a little bit like what it's like in India today, where if someone from the lowest caste, the untouchables, touches you, then they confer some sort of defilement upon you. Get away. That's hideous. I'm guessing that's what Simon was thinking here. Jesus puts him in his place. Here's what he says that does it. Whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And the reverse is true. Whoever's been forgiven much, loves much. It's an appreciation of what God has done for you, what his extraordinary love has been for you, that actually begets love. It actually causes it to flourish. It's like, you know, a useless lump of scrap iron. You put it next to a powerful magnet, it instantly becomes magnetized. So an appreciation of God's love for us transforms our thinking about him, actually transforms our thinking about everything. And in so doing, it transforms our whole life because, just to give you the tip about Christian life, when you're at this stage in kind of Christian life and you're 22, you're 17. Is that what you are, Murray? Is that what you are, Jordan? 17? Yep. I mean, when you're at that stage kind of in Christian life, it's kind of it's fun. There's not lots much cost. But I reckon it's the case that as time goes on, Christians who are not captured by this find it very hard to live Christian life with great joy. They kind of live it out of a sense of duty, because to be honest, nobody in Christian life serves with joy or evangelizes with heartfelt compassion or sacrificially loves their brother or sister or gives to gospel work or fights hard at temptation apart from a flourishing love for God. You can do it for a little while out of a sense of duty. Hear what I'm saying? You can do it because you're on a roster for a little while. But that wears thin. It doesn't sustain you very long. When you've got kids who are crying all the time, you know, when you're fighting with the wife or fighting with the husband or something like that, and life suddenly becomes a whole lot more difficult. To serve in that way, to evangelize in that way, to give in that way, to love in that way, very, very difficult. Apart from a deep appreciation of the love of God and an answering love for him. Charles Spurgeon, let me give you this from him. He nailed it when he put it this way. When I thought God was hard, which can I say was my impression of God when I first became a Christian, I needed to be transformed at that point. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I beat my breast to think I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good so frequently. Hear what he's saying? It's an appreciation, a begotten love of God that comes from an appreciation of his love for you that will cause you to live Christian life with great joy. And you grow in your love for God by deepening your understanding of his love for you. There's the preeminent point tonight. And I hope you got it. It begets a love in us for him, that appreciation of his love for us. There's the first two of those loves. Here's the third one. It begets in us a love for Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus puts it this way, really memorably, John's Gospel. And you'll remember the passage because it is so famous. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, strikes me as I've kind of reflected on that passage over the years, Jesus envisaged in the saved community something quite extraordinary, and it was in the ancient world something quite extraordinary. He envisaged in the church something that was extraordinary but perfectly logical, because if the Father is love, it embodies all he does, it shapes all he does, then so too will his children be that. They'll be people of profound and visible and obvious love. And though there were tremendous failures in the ancient church, so you don't glorify them as being the guys who had it all together. Nah, they had all sorts of problems. But they got some things right. And here's an example of that. Think your way back to Acts chapter 2. Remember Acts chapter 2? The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit's fallen on the community. 3,000 people are converted in a day. A community of believers is formed, a fledgling community. And Christians sold their property and their possessions and shared the proceeds with the needy. Can you imagine? Absolutely extraordinary. And they did it because in the light of Jesus, practical love for Christian family overcame their natural selfishness. Overcame their natural materialism to show itself in ways that emulated God's love that they'd seen already given to them. One of the early Christians, a man named Justin Martyr, in the second century, described the effect like this. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, see how they weren't so different to us? Just materialists in the first century. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. The gospel brought something radical in the first century, never seen before. Clement of Alexandria, another early writer, wrote from Rome, actually from Alexandria, obviously, made this comment about Christians. He says that he never overlooks a brother in need, especially if he knows he himself can bear poverty better. He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain. And here's why. Because the love of God for his children begets in us a love for Christian brothers and sisters that fights against our materialism, that causes us to live life in a different way. Are you experiencing that? Are you being changed at that level? Now, I ask that recognizing some of you are very young in your own Christian life. But there's three marks so far. Appreciation of God's love for you, an answering love for him, a love for Christian brothers and sisters. Nonetheless, because at times we're really slow, and my observation of Christians is we're always slow because of sin to join the dots in the Christian life like we ought to, our commitment to honour Jesus can often be something that takes a long, long time to move from head to hands and out to the rest of your life. It takes a long, long time. And I was talking to people this morning about some of those things, which some of them aren't the case for us at night. There's different things for us. Because if we want to honour Christ, join the dots here with me. You want to honour Christ, assume that's the case for you, a Christian, then you'll want to honour the cause for which Jesus gave his life. That is to say, you'll want to honour the church. You'll want to honour the brothers and sisters he's given you. You'll want to honour the family that he's called you into. So let me suggest a couple of practical things. Because as the world in the years to come grows colder to the gospel, let me give you a quote to help you feel what that may be like. A friend of mine, a very elderly man, just retired from many years of Christian ministry, made the point in a conference I went to earlier this year, it's very likely that unless God intervenes in a dramatic way, Australia will spend 100 years in the dark fighting against the gospel in a way that we've never done in all our history to this point. Life is going to be different in Australia over the next bunch of years, unless God intervenes, and he can do that. But as the world grows colder to the gospel, our tendency to feel small and alone and weak and powerless, and for your children to think, oh, I'm not sure that I buy this Christianity thing that, you know, that my mum and dad were into. It just seems like it's kind of a countercultural thing. It's not cool, it's small, it's dying. No one I know of is a Christian. As that happens, your presence at church will matter increasingly to your brothers and sisters. It will matter. Because the tendency to feel alone in that for you will be profound. It'll be profound for your children. It'll be profound for all of us. So if you're to honour Christ, consider with very great care in the years to come, develop some convictions about it now, what are the things that I choose to miss church for? And here's what I'm suggesting to you. They better be good. They better be real good. Because if that's the thing that Christ honours, he values it in a way that I suspect many of us don't value. You don't come just for yourself. You come for your brothers and sisters. You don't come because you're a consumer and you want the very best church you can get. You actually want the church where you can care for people and they care for you. It's a whole different mentality. There's the first one. Here's the second one. If you're children of God who honour the Father who loves you and the Son who died to buy the church, then consider in the weeks and couple of months to come, these will be growing months for us. You'll find people around who are looking for church, wondering if they should come. Now, you know what time people who are looking for church come to church? Early. They always arrive at the wrong time. They always tend to arrive earlier than us, although kind of with your culture, I'm not quite sure whether that's the case or not. And therefore, what it means is aim to get here early, which you guys typically do very, very well. Aim to get here early so you can look after those people because they'll feel kind of lost. In fact, aim to get here early out of love for your brothers and sisters because I'm imagining the band playing there. And Dean, easy playing to 12 people? It just rolls off his back. Yeah, and in fact, there's a good attitude, I think. A good attitude is you carry on, you carry out Christian ministry irrespective of what happens. But it's much, much easier when your brothers and sisters are behind you. So think about the reasons you come to church. Think about the time you arrive. Think about your body language when you're actually there. The kind of things you do, do they encourage your brothers and sisters or do they not? Here's a third one. We've got a welcome team at church, but that doesn't make a welcoming church. Our morning church has got a very, very good reputation. Growing reputation is a welcoming church, and that's fantastic. They've got a great welcoming team, but we need more of those people to welcome. We need people who aren't on the team, who just know that when someone comes in who's new, they need looking after. In fact, here's a suggestion for you. Rule of thirds. Heard this? Rule of thirds? Let me give it to you. At the end of church, divide your time into three. The first thing you typically do at the end of church is catch up with your mates. Don't. It's not to say it's wrong, it won't be evil or anything like that. Go ahead and do it if you want to. But rule of thirds, here's my suggestion for you. At the end of church, look for those people who are new and look after them. Look after them. Second third, look out for those people who are needy and care for them. Third, go and hang out with your friends. Have a, you know, enjoy all that time. But Christ came mission-minded. He came not because of the fun and the glory. He came to with a mission to rescue people. So grow in your love for him and be missional in your love for others. Time magazine a few years ago told the story of a trip taken by President George Bush Sr. Remember George Bush Sr.? I think he passed away 2 weeks ago. Is that right? He took a trip back to the South Pacific Island from which he'd been rescued. He was a bomber pilot in World War II. He'd been shot down by the Japanese. He ended up on some South Pacific island. And during the return visit he made there, he met a man who in 1944 witnessed his rescue from that island. And this man related to him how all the friends he had who were there watching the scene were amazed at kind of the great expedition the Americans undertook to rescue this pilot. And a friend turned to him and said, "Surely America will win this war if they care so much for the life of one pilot." Massive impact it had on people who'd not seen the culture created by Christianity, because it's Christianity that created the culture that reveres and cares for the individual. That's the message to the world. In your love for Christian brothers and sisters, make it evident. Make it practical. Extend yourself for other people. There's the third one. Brings you to the fourth and final one. And I'm thinking tonight it would be good to pray. Can we just do that in response to the sermon rather than questions? So if you can turn that handheld on when we come to the end, Nick. Here's the fourth and the last one. Firstly, the love of God for us. Secondly, our love for him. Thirdly, our love for Christian brothers and sisters. Fourthly, a love for those who don't yet know Christ at all. It's hard to imagine the Christian mentality that claims to follow Jesus but won't follow him in the mission. It's hard to imagine that kind of Christian mentality. It's not hard to understand it because evangelism is hard. Who finds it easy? Yeah, nobody. It's hard. The world is cold. It doesn't know God. It doesn't think it wants to know God. Instead, it contents itself with mocking the person who does. It writes them off as some sort of intellectual dwarf who's kind of bound up with kind of myths and fables that they themselves outgrew when they were little kids. And Jesus came to a world like that, knowing it would be like that, and gave himself for a world like that, died for a world like that, and did so out of sheer unmitigated love for the lost. But also with a very sure conviction given by his Father that his mission could not and would not fail. That though the gospel came with the appearance of absolute weakness, the death of a man on a cross, naked, in front of a crowd, beaten, bloodied, whose claim to be the Messiah, and the world mocked that message as being absolutely ridiculous. Yet Jesus' conviction was it would bear fruit, that message. It would be like the tree that grew from the mustard seed that would be great enough to encompass all the world, and birds would nest in its branches, and it would create a kingdom without end. Jesus' conviction that that would be the case was absolutely rock solid. And I want to urge you to love the Lord by loving your neighbour with the sure conviction that God in his mercy will choose to rescue some of those people. He will infallibly do it. Phil got you before to imagine, who would you invite to the summer series? Those four talks. We don't want to put those talks on for the good of our health. I reckon you know the answers to those. And if you don't, stick around. You'll get to know it better so you can answer the questions. We actually want to do it for the people who don't know it. So think again, who are those people? God will choose infallibly, I think, to rescue some who you invite in the years to come, and nothing is better than that. Nothing is better than being part of that mission. Nothing brings the Christian greater joy, nothing is more calculated by God to do that than participating in his mission with him. We just need a little bit of ticker. On my first day back at school after I'd become a Christian, when I was in year 12, I'd been to a camp, ICF camp. Does ICF mean anything to you? No. It's what they used to call Flipside. They'd call them ICF lunchtime groups. And I went to this ICF lunchtime group, and like when I went there in year 9 to look at it, kind of I just walked past the room, there were 3 people in it. And I thought, what weirdo group is that? Like, you know, when my best mate was in there singing with 2 girls who were in my year, and I thought, Tony must be some part of some little choir or something. I went past there, like, when I was in year 12, and there were 180 people in the room. There was a revival at our school. And I became a Christian when I went on one of their camps. And when I came back to school the day after I'd returned from the camp, I was on one side of a corner talking to some friends, when on the other side of the corner was a mate who I played footy with. And I could hear him as I turned to walk around the corner talking about me and what a joke it was that I'd become a Christian and how mercilessly he was going to bag me as soon as he saw me, which is exactly what he did. And it was kind of my welcome to Christian life. But at my school reunion, which I went to in November, which I kind of love, school reunions, kind of seeing what's happened to all those people. Guess what? That guy, Brian, was kind of one of the first guys I've seen. He's become a Christian. Who would have thought? I mean, you don't imagine that of a guy like that, but you can never tell who God will save. Just means take some chances. Don't think you know better. You don't. You never know who God will save. At the heart of the universe, there's something wonderful, something that gives hope, that explains our longings and our intuitions and our desires and our aspirations. It's love. It's self-sacrificial love. It's the love of God for you. It begins with his love for us, which transforms us from the inside, but it gives rise to 3 other loves. It ought to create in us a love for God that will empower your service, all that you do. It will create in you a love for your brothers and sisters that ought to be evident to the world. It'll create in you a love for that lost world itself. People who evidence those 4 loves are the kind of people God's creating. And as you hear the gospel week by week and you reflect on it, that's the kind of people God's seeking to create. That's the kind of church we want to be. And in the weeks ahead, you know what? You'll have great opportunity for that. Maximise the opportunities the summer series will give you. You're not going to have them again for 3 months, 4 months, till Easter comes. Maximise them. Be the kind of people God's seeking to create you to be. I want to urge you to do that. Take some chances. How about I pray? And then actually, Phil's got the microphone there. If you want to pray, Nick will turn it on, stick up your hand, let's pray together, and then we'll finish after a suitably awkward pause. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the transforming power that comes with the gospel and the knowledge of your love for us. Father, make us to be people who have an answering love for you that grows ever more deep over the years, that's certain about your kindness to us and certain about our final state with you. Father, I want to pray for these guys, young in Christian life, deepen them, Father. Deepen them beyond their peers. Deepen them in the midst of a world that's in great darkness, and cause them to be a great light. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.